Well, we're down into the last night of Jesus' life. He's going to be dead less than 24 hours from when he's delivering this very important block of teaching to his disciples, known as the Upper Room Discourse. Remember last week we saw Jesus got down and he washed the disciples' feet and taught them a lesson they would never forget, that the way to greatness, the way up, is actually to become, to go as low as you can, to be the servant of all, and that's also the pathway to true happiness. Well, it's in the context of this, after Judas has left, that Jesus tells his disciples something very sad. He says, "Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you'll search for me, but you can't come where I'm going." You know, they're confused. They don't fully understand what's happening here. But this seems to really sink in. You know, this is the last night of Jesus' earthly life, the last night before the cross. And he's spending it with the men that he loves the most. And, you know, if you can imagine, you know, knowing that I'm going to die in 12 hours and I'm spending this with the people I love the most, what am I going to tell these people? What am I going to say? How would I use that last night together? You know, you're going to die. It's just you and your spouse and your kids, for example. What are you going to say? What are you going to do? And Jesus begins teaching them, and he's trying to prepare them for what's about to happen. He knows he's going away. And so he's going to explain to them, what are they going to do once he goes away? He says, "I'm leaving." Simon Peter asked, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Look, you can't go with me now, but you will follow me later." Why can't I come now, Lord? I'm ready to die for you." Jesus says, "Die for me? I tell you the truth, Peter. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me." And so he predicts Peter's betrayal, Peter's denial. We're going to study this a couple of weeks from now when we study when it actually happens and the events surrounding the cross. But Jesus goes on, you know, this has really upset the disciples. They're troubled. They're unsettled. And Jesus says in John 14, verse 1, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you?" Yes, Jesus is promising his disciples that he is going to die, that he is going to go to where the Father is, which is heaven. And he says, "There's plenty of room in heaven, okay? And I'm going to go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You've got a guaranteed spot there. And I'm just going to go on ahead. I'm just going to go a little bit before you guys. And you will definitely follow me at some point, like he promised Peter there. I'm going to prepare a place for you." That's a promise that Christ makes to anyone who places their trust in him. "When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am, that we know we will spend forever, eternity, with Christ and with those who have placed their trust in him." And he says, "You know the way to where I'm going. You already know. I don't need to tell you how to get there." And Thomas says, "No, we don't know, Lord, actually. We have no idea where you're going, so how can we know the way? We don't know the destination or the way to that destination. Don't you get it, Jesus?" Jesus told him, "Look, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Jesus was not mistaken. He didn't think that they knew the way, and they really didn't. What they didn't know is that he is the way. And this is a pretty profound statement from Christ here. It's a pretty exclusive statement. It would be labeled intolerant, highly intolerant by many today. A lot of people are like, "Oh, I just like the teachings of Jesus." Well, they don't seem to like this teaching very much. I think it's important here to point out what Jesus did not say in John 14:6. What he didn't say is, "I'm one possible way, one possible truth, if that's true for you, one possible life. But, you know, there are many other ways of coming to the Father or wherever your desired afterlife is other than through me." No, he didn't say any of that. He says it four different ways, right? The way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. That's quite exclusive. That's a pretty arrogant statement unless you're actually the Son of God. Otherwise, it's just true. He also didn't say, "I came to show the way." He said, "I am the way. I'm not pointing to a path. I am the path. I'm the only way to the Father. It's only through his death and his resurrection that anyone can come to the Father." He didn't say, "I came to speak the truth. I am the truth." He is the greatest revelation of the Father. No one has seen the Father at any time, and yet the Son, who is close to the Father, John says, has revealed him to us. He didn't say, I came bearing the elixir of life or some magic potion that gives you life. He says, I am life. I am the life. And he's going to demonstrate that when he dies the very next day and rises from the dead just a few days later. And he's going to lead anyone who places their trust in him into that same life. He also didn't say, no one can come to the Father except through me and by being a good person. Through me and by performing certain rituals. Through me and by saying the magic words. Through me and by being of a certain race. There's no additional qualifications. Like he's been saying throughout the book of John, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. It's placing your trust in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And that's the only way to the Father. Jesus is being pretty clear here. At least from our perspective, it seems pretty clear. His disciples, not so much. He goes on, he says, if you'd really known me, you would know who my Father is. That's where I'm going, to the Father. If you'd really known me, you'd know the Father, God the Father. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And Philip's like, Lord, you're going to show us the Father? Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus is like, dude, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. And so here you see the teaching that even though God the Son and God the Father are not identical, they are one. And that this is, you know, the biblical concept of the Trinity is taught in passages like that and like this. And in fact, that concept of the Trinity, that God is three in persons and yet one in essence, that's taught most clearly right here in this part of John, in this part of the Bible right here. Well, one thing is clear is that things are looking pretty bleak. Okay, Jesus says Peter's going to lose it just a few verses ago. The disciples are not getting it. They seem just as dense as ever. And now Jesus is leaving. Could he have picked a worse time to take off when their outspoken leader is going to lose it? Nobody else seems to even know. It's like they haven't learned a thing. And the whole time he's been with them, he seems a little frustrated here, actually. And yet what Jesus says is, no, this is not a bad time to leave. This is actually the perfect time for me to leave. And in fact, the things that I'm teaching you right now, you can't really get them. You can't get them until I leave. He says in just a few chapters later in the same teaching, in fact, it's best for you if I go away. And you know why? It's because if I don't, the advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I'll send him to you. This person, this being that Jesus calls the advocate. In some of our Bibles, it may be the comforter or the counselor or the helper. There's really not a good English word to describe this Greek word, the parakaleo, the paraclete, it's called sometimes in English. The encourager, the one that comes alongside, the exhorter, the helper, the comforter, the counselor. The one who argues a case. Advocate is what most of the most recent translations have picked on this. Comforter is kind of problematic because it sounds like, you know, a quilt or something like that. You know, a counselor sounds like a guidance counselor or whatever, like a camp counselor. I mean, there is a counseling aspect. There's an advising aspect, a little more like legal counsel. There is an aspect of comforting. Helper kind of sounds like, you know, like we're the boss and he's our assistant or something like that. And so advocate seems to be what they're going with because, you know, the advocate is one that argues a case, that testifies. And that is what that's one of the things the Holy Spirit does. Jesus says later in John 14, I'll ask the Father who will give you another advocate, that same word, who will never leave you. And notice, and he says, he is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. So notice what Jesus says. He says, another advocate. You know, it's like Jesus has been one advocate that's been sent by God the Father. He's been trying to testify to who God is, to comfort, encourage, teach, help. And he says, there's another one coming, and this one is never going to leave you. Even though I'm about to leave you, this next one, he's never going to leave you. And he is none other than the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. And so the Holy Spirit, this is what Jesus is going to spend quite a bit of this time in the upper room. And also as they walk out to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to tell them about the Holy Spirit. This was a new thing. This whole, the new work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a personal being. He's not a thing. It's tempting to refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. I think it's maybe because his name is the Holy Spirit or something. The Bible actually does call him it sometimes, but he calls him he more. So we shouldn't be like grammar Nazis or pronoun Nazis. And yet we do need to think of the Holy Spirit as a he. And in this section, you can see Jesus says he is the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. He's a personal being. He's not a thing. He's also fully God. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, and there's also God the Spirit. We also see that the Holy Spirit in the teaching of the church is often neglected. You know, you can look at a standard systematic theology textbook, one of the most popular ones from 40 or 50 years ago. You know, a 700 or 800 page textbook. It's got maybe 2 pages on the Holy Spirit. You know, the third member of the Trinity gets pretty short shrift a lot of times. And not just in our teaching, but also in our daily lives. A lot of Christians tend to live almost as though the Holy Spirit were not active in our lives. As though he's kind of an afterthought instead of what Scripture teaches. He's the key to all spiritual victory. He's the greatest advantage that we have as Christians. This, you know, as believers living this side of the cross and resurrection. This is the biggest thing that sets us apart from believers in God at any other time in history. Is now we have the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, think about it. Jesus says, if I go away, it's going to be better for you. I mean, I can't imagine thinking that what could be better than having God the Son right here with me. But Jesus says this is actually going to be better. Francis Schaeffer, he points out, he says, you know, the greatest threat to our modern age, it's not all the things we worry about. The greatest threat that we have, the greatest problem that we have, is the people of God trying to do the work of God in the energy of the flesh. That's Scripture's name for human energy, human power, human wisdom, human thinking, natural human energy. And he says what we really need is for God's people to seek to serve and follow him in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to have all kinds of problems in your spiritual life if you neglect what Jesus has to say here and what the rest of the New Testament especially has to say about the new role that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives. Some of you here are struggling spiritually for this very reason. It's because you're neglecting the power and everything else that comes with God's Holy Spirit. The main engine that should drive your spiritual growth, you're ignoring. So we need to listen to what Jesus has to say here to us about the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is going to give is he's going to give 8 different things that the Holy Spirit is going to do in our lives. So we're just going to read down through the passage and take a look at what Jesus has to say about this. So starting in verse 12, where we left off, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done and even greater works because I'm going to be with the Father. So what Jesus is saying, he says, we'll do the same things and even greater works. Now, that was always kind of a problem for me. How could I do greater works than God the Son? How could I do greater works than Jesus? What does he mean by that? Well, there's probably an aspect here where he's saying there's a greater quantity of works. You know, if Jesus leaves and if he can give his Spirit to every single believer to empower each believer, you know, as we read the rest of the book of Acts, we see Jesus' followers, all the miracles that Jesus performs, his followers do those too. Healing people, raising people from the dead, all kinds of different things. Casting out evil spirits, his followers do all of that. And yet it's not just one person, like in the case of Jesus, but it's a lot of different people doing this. And even people who aren't among the disciples, people who will become Christians later, they also are in the same category, doing powerful miracles. Being witnesses of his. And it's also over a longer time. Jesus only ministered for a couple of years, 3.5 years. His followers would have a good 30, 40, 50, 60 years of life to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a greater quantity. It's over a longer time. Not to mention all the works that have been done all over the world since Jesus' death. But he also gives us a reason why. He says, because I'm going to the Father. Right? He says, you'll do greater works because I'm going to be with the Father. And so there's something about Jesus' death and resurrection and the new work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives that enables his followers to have a greater impact than even he had while he was here on earth. Of course, it's not that Jesus actually left and is not with them anymore. He says, I will be with you to the very end of the age. It's Jesus working through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, as he's called in other places in Scripture. And so, you know, think about it. Jesus here, he's been working with these guys for 3.5 years. They just don't get it. At the end of his life, he's only got what? Maybe a couple of dozen, maybe 100 followers. On the very first day that the church begins, they're going to lead 3,000 people to Christ. There's a new level of insight, a new level of understanding, because the Holy Spirit is unleashed in a new way. He is at work now, and so the potential to impact people's lives is much greater now because of his Spirit. And so what this is referring to is the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the first one that we see him teach, the empowering ministry. He empowers us. He gives us power to do the work that he's given us to do. Not only does he ask us to serve him and gives us direction on that, but he gives us the power to do it. God will never ask you to do something that he does not also give you the power to do. In Acts 1:4, after Jesus' death and resurrection, the last thing he tells his disciples, he says, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised." As I told you before, he says, "Look, the Holy Spirit is coming here in just a short time. It's going to be big. You're going to know when he's here. You're not going to wonder, is that him or not? I'm going to make it very clear." And he says, "Don't try to do anything until he shows up, okay? You're just going to ruin it." It's almost like, you know, Jesus is like, okay, they're in the plane and, you know, Jesus, he's going to jump and the disciples are going to jump a little bit later. He's like, look, you know, don't jump too early because, you know, you're going to land in the wrong place and the parachute is not going to work. Okay, you know, trying to serve God without the Holy Spirit, it's like trying to jump off a cliff without a glider. You know, you're just going to fall right flat to the ground. On the other hand, if you've got what God has given you, you know, you'll be able to soar. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, it's not that we think we're qualified to do anything on our own. Our qualification comes from God. No, it's not me, Paul says. I'm not qualified to serve God, but my qualification does come from God. I'm not qualified on my own, but thanks to him, I am. He's enabled us to be ministers of his new covenant. And he goes on to say it's by his Holy Spirit that he does that. And so, you know, the application for us is that I can trust the Holy Spirit to give me power when I act for God, when I speak on behalf of God. You know, this is the reason why Christians are timid to tell people about Christ, is because I think to myself, I've got to convince this person to give their life to Christ, to change the direction their life is headed. There's no way I can do that. And so I either come on too strong in my own persuasiveness, I try to browbeat the person, I try to overpower the person, or I'm just timid, I don't say anything, or I just say a little something. Knowing the Holy Spirit is at work, I can just say, I can speak, I can share what God's done in my life, I can share the truth of God, and the person may scoff, but then they're going to go away. And the Holy Spirit's going to come in. It's going to start reminding the person, it's going to start prodding that person, it's going to start convicting that person. The Holy Spirit is going to work in that person's life. And I my job is just to present the truth as a witness. And his job is to convict people. He's the one that really causes the growth. As we'll see next week in John 15, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's referring in large part to the work of the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, to us, the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit are the ground of our confidence as to the wisdom and hopefulness of our life work. The only reason we have any hope or any confidence is because we know that we have the power of the Holy Spirit on our side. He says, if we had not believed in the Holy Ghost, we should have laid down our ministry long before this. For who is sufficient for these things? We might as well quit now if we don't have the Holy Spirit. Our hope of success and our strength for continuing the service lie in our belief that the Spirit of the Lord rests upon us. That's the only reason I have any hope. To us as ministers, the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. Without him, our office is a mere name. And Scripture says, by the way, all Christians are ministers. And yet that role it's in name only. Unless we have the spirit of the prophets resting upon us, the mantle which we wear is nothing but a rough garment to deceive. We ought to be driven forth with abhorrence from the society of honest men for daring to speak in the name of the Lord that the Spirit of God rests not upon us. How arrogant that is to think I could serve God without his Spirit. Me? You know, that's fraudulent. To serve God in the power of the flesh. He also gives a pretty sobering warning. He says, let none of us ever try the experiment, but it is certain that ministers may lose the aid of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. That's right. He says, each person here may lose it. I've seen this before where at one point in someone's life, they were a powerful minister for God, being used in mighty ways by God. And yet then you look at the same person 5 years later, 10 years later, maybe even quicker than that, and it's like they've lost the power. The power is not with them anymore. He says, you shall not perish as believers, for everlasting life is in you. It's not that you've lost your salvation. What you have lost is your ability to be used by him. You may perish as a minister and be no more heard of as witnesses for the Lord. Should this happen, it won't be without a cause. The Spirit claims a sovereignty like that of the wind. It blows wherever it wants. But let us never dream that sovereignty and capriciousness are the same thing. It's not that he'll just willy-nilly stop empowering one of his workers. And it won't be for something we accidentally did. What it would be for is something like pride. Just trying to serve God and not even considering that the Holy Spirit is the one that does this. Not even seeking out the Holy Spirit's direction. Not even seeking out the Holy Spirit's power for whatever I'm trying to do on God's behalf. Pride is one way to kill the Spirit's work in our lives. Taking credit. You know, God's Spirit does something through me and then I take credit for it. I mean, how ridiculous is that? Holy Spirit's like, no, thank you. That is, my goal is not to glorify you. My goal is to glorify God the Father. Or, you know, you'll see that sometimes where people, they'll get into secret sin and they won't tell anybody about it. And you'll wonder what's happening in their ministry and their lives. And it'll only come out later after the fact that there was actually something hidden there. They weren't telling anybody about that. And it was killing. It was quenching the Spirit. Scripture calls this quenching the Spirit. And so this is a sobering warning. And it flows out of that first ministry of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talks about here. The power that the Holy Spirit gives us to serve God. It's an impossible task he's given us. I hope you realize that. And yet, we do it through the power of his Spirit. It's humanly impossible, but like Jesus said, with God all things are possible. Jesus goes on, he says, you can ask for anything in my name and I'll do it. So the Spirit, the Son can give glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. That's the promise that Christ gives. And this is talking about the prayer ministry of the Holy Spirit. He teaches us to pray. Or the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit is called in some places. You know, some people take promises like this and we think this is like me getting God to do my will. He's like, ask me for anything. Okay, well, how about $1 million to start? And, you know, it's like we're rubbing the lamp and the genie pops out and we're just commanding God to do our bidding. No serious believer would ever want God to do something that was not God's will. You know, it's not that I want God to do my will. And the act of prayer, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to pray in the name of Christ, not where I just say in Jesus' name at the end, but where I actually pray in line with what he would want. He says in another place, if you ask anything according to my will. And so we're seeking to pray in line with the will of God. In other words, it's not trying to get God to do my will, but it's the Holy Spirit who teaches me how to pray according to God's will. That's what happens in prayer a lot of times. You get in there, you start to pray, and God, you think, God, this X is what needs to happen, this thing over here. And as you pray, you realize, actually, that would be pretty bad. And actually, what God wants is this thing over here. And the fact that this trial is still in my life, I was praying desperately for God to take it away, and now I realize that might not be what really needs to happen here. Praying this person would make this decision, and yet realizing that might not be the right move. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul talks about this ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for. We don't know how to pray as we should. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. It's like we don't know how to pray. And it's like there's a transaction that happens that's deeper. And it's like you can't even describe it. Some Christians think this talks about speaking in tongues. I don't think that's right. You know, he says it can't be expressed in words. We're speaking in tongues. It is some sort of words that's being expressed. No, he says it's in our prayer lives, and he it's like he prays for us. It's like he comes in, and it's like we're too weak, and he picks us up, and he carries us forward. He says, the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And so there's some way he helps our prayer lives, and he's even praying for us, it seems here. It's a little confusing, a little bit mysterious, but what we do know is that, you know, I'll take all the help I can get in my prayer life. I desperately, even with the Holy Spirit, prayer can be a struggle. And yet what Scripture promises is that God wants you to be someone that loves prayer and that has a healthy, thriving, vibrant prayer life. Some of us are discouraged about our prayer lives. What we don't realize is how much God wants you to have a good prayer life. How the Spirit within you longs to have closeness with God the Father. And that as we take relatively small steps in His direction, it says that as we draw near to Him, God will draw near to us. And so He is fully behind your prayer life. And He wants that to happen. And so we can pray in confidence. Application: I should depend on and listen to the Holy Spirit when I pray. That's part of our problems, is our prayers are just fleshly monologues, speaking at God, complaining about our lives. There's, you know, what would you do if you had a friend like that? Just show up and complain about their lives and talk at you. I mean, that wouldn't be real enjoyable for either party. God doesn't want that either for you or for him. Andrew Murray's book, Waiting on God. Boy, this book just hit me upside the head this past spring when I read it. Here's one of my favorite parts from this book. Murray says, there may be very much praying, but very little waiting on God. In praying, we're often occupied with ourselves, with our own needs, and our own efforts to present them. It's a very me-centered exercise. And waiting upon God, the first thought is of the God upon whom we wait. It's God-centered prayer. We enter His presence and feel we need just to be quiet so that He, as God, can overshadow us with Himself. Yes. God longs to reveal Himself, to fill us with Himself. Waiting on God gives Him time in His own way and divine power to come to us. It's not that we get more of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit begins to get more of us in prayer. Before you pray, He says, bow quietly before God, just to remember and realize who He is, how near He is, how certainly He can and will help. Think about the difference that would make in your prayer life. Just be still before Him. Allow His Holy Spirit to awaken and stir up in your soul the childlike disposition of absolute dependence and confident expectation. It's almost as though we need to quiet down enough and focus on God. And it's like the Spirit reaches down and calls forth this new nature God has given us. The part of us that longs for Him. He sets us right. He puts us in the right place before God. And that sets us in right standing to all of our surroundings. Wait upon God as a living being. He's really a living being. He's the God who is there. As the living God who notices you and is just longing to fill you with His salvation. Wait on God till you know you've met Him. Prayer will then become so different. D.A. Carson says that in his book on prayer. He says, how long should you pray? He said, you should pray until you pray. And you'll know when you have. When you've really encountered God. When your perspective has shifted off of you and onto Him. It takes a little while to quiet yourself before the Lord sometimes. He says, when you're praying, let there be intervals of silence, reverent stillness of soul in which you may yield yourself to God in case He may have something He wishes to teach you or to work in you. Waiting on Him, believe it or not, could become the most blessed part of prayer, the most enjoyable part, the most contented, the happiest part of your prayer life, waiting on Him. Thanks to the Spirit who dwells in us. You know, the natural man couldn't do any of this, but a spiritual person, yeah. That's a very different story. The Spirit empowers us. The Spirit energizes our prayer life and even teaches us how to pray. Jesus also says, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. Sounds a little menacing at first. But what he's really saying here is, you know, when we come to Christ, he doesn't say you got to get your act together if you're going to come to me. But what he does say is, when you come to me, you will change. But the promise here is that God is the one who causes the growth. I mean, there's a part that we play. And yet God is the one who provides the engine for this. This is the transforming ministry of the Holy Spirit. That you will change. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you, the Spirit of Christ. He will begin to change you, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. How encouraging is that? Philippians, Paul says, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm so confident that God is going to continue to work in your life. That he is there, that you, even if you've really blown it, you can always turn back to him. And he's right there, ready to help, to pick up the pieces and help you head in the right direction again. God is committed to your growth. And sometimes you look at your own sin and it feels pretty depressing. You look at my own problems. It feels like hopeless. And some of us, we don't feel that hopeless. That's because you're totally out of touch with how screwed up you are. Ask the people around you, okay? If you've even let any of them in close enough to see the real you, which maybe you haven't. Maybe sometimes it's not until you start to try to build relationships that you start to see how broken you are, how messed up you are. The crazy attitude. I thought I was doing pretty well until I moved into a house with a bunch of other guys. And then when I felt like I kind of had that down, that's when I got married. Okay? And, it's just, you just see your problems in a new way. And yet God says, I saw all that already. And I'm committed to growing you. So application, I depend on the Holy Spirit for spiritual growth. It's not self-effort. I mean, we'll need to avoid just totally gross, acts of sin. But we shouldn't confuse that with spiritual growth. What that's doing is that's creating an environment where spiritual growth can happen. It's a big topic. We'll get into some of it next week in John 15 when Jesus talks about abiding in him. It really would take, when we teach this in class, we spend about 24 class lecture hours lecturing through this material. So obviously we don't have time to get into it here. But at the heart of the issue is the Holy Spirit is the one that transforms us as we cooperate with him. Verse 16, he says, I'll give you the Father. I'll ask the Father and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. Jesus has got to go. But the Holy Spirit, he says, he will never leave you. And this is what Scripture calls the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's not seal like, it's seal like it says in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. That's ancient practice where they would take a scroll, they would roll it up, they would drip wax on there, and then boom. The king, for example, would stamp his royal insignia, his royal ring, right into that wax, and that seal could not be broken except by the sender. And what Scripture says is, Jesus Christ, your connection to him, you've been joined to him permanently forever. And that's a seal that can never be broken. Can never be broken. No one is strong enough to break that seal. It's guaranteed by the power of God. 1 John, he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know you have eternal life. You talk to some Christians and you're like, so are you going to go to heaven? They're like, I don't know. I sure hope so. I hope I've been good enough. No, you don't need to just hope. You can know, John says in one of his letters to a church that he wrote before he wrote the Gospel of John. So you can know that you have eternal life. The application here is that we have security in Christ, and that is the basis for my relationship with God. We have security in Christ, and that is the basis for my relationship with God. A relationship that's not secure isn't much of a relationship. There's not going to be much trust. You're not really going to be able to lean on the other person, to depend on the other person. Imagine a marriage where you just thought, any day my spouse could leave me. That wouldn't be much of a marriage. You'd have your guard up. You wouldn't want to really let them see the real you. What God says is, no, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And I can guarantee that because the Holy Spirit has sealed you. And you are mine forever. Like a rancher that puts his brand on the cattle. God says, that's like what I've done with you. You are mine. You are marked forever with the Holy Spirit. That's my seal. It's not, red hot iron. It's the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. He's the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth, Jesus says. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and it doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now, and later he will be in you, Jesus says. Well, isn't that interesting? He's with you now, but later he will be in you. After the cross and the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, it says he will be in you. And this is really the difference between the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and even during the ministry of Christ and in the New Testament. This is the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit comes and dwells inside of us. He lives in you. He lives in you. Jesus says later in this same chapter, my Father will love them. We will come and make our home with each of them. Isn't it interesting? He says, the Holy Spirit will come and make his home in you. But then a few verses later, he says, my Father and I will come and make our home in you. You know, that's part of that biblical teaching on the Trinity there. You know, he can talk about the Spirit doing it or us doing it. You know, it's we're all one. We're all one. The application here is the amazing intimacy we can have with God. We're so close. Have you ever been in a relationship where you wanted to tell the person how much you cared about them, but it's just like your words could not express it, or you're saying it and yet they just, the walls are up, they won't listen? I mean, imagine if you could just like take your heart and go, and then put it into the other person and be like, see, you see how I feel about you? I mean, that's closeness right there, okay? I mean, if you could actually live inside the other person and communicate with them from the inside, all right? That would be closeness. And that's what God has done through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, look, boom, see, look. Look at the closeness. Look at my thoughts towards you. You know, and this is where a lot of the other power comes, the power for transformation, the power to serve him. Some of the things we're going to talk about in a little bit here as well, the latter ministries of the Spirit. But, you know, there's tremendous intimacy that is available here to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And even the disciples had not seen this yet. He says he is with you now, but he will be in you. And there's a change that happens. And it's not just a few people get it like in the Old Testament, but all believers get it. God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all believers in me. Doesn't matter who you are, you get the Holy Spirit. The indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, no, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. I'm not just going to leave you. You know, even though I am leaving you, I will come to you. He says, soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. You know, he did only reveal himself to his disciples after his resurrection. Since I live, you will also live. When I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father and that you are in me and that I am in you. That's a lot of ends there. Okay, he already explained, I am in you, right? That's the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. What about this other one, though? You are in me. How did I get to be in Jesus? Well, that is the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, actually. The baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, the word baptize, it's a Greek word, baptizo, that they just, instead of translating it, they just basically say the word without the O on the end of it. I don't know, in Spanish, maybe it still has baptizo, I'm not sure. El baptizo. Which is Spanish for the baptize. To immerse, to put into. That's what the word literally means. And so, you know, the ritual of baptism is where we're put into water. But there's actually a lot of different things. I mean, Jesus talked about his baptism into suffering back in John chapter 12, didn't he? There's actually a lot of different things in the New Testament you get baptized into. One of which is Jesus. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. The body of Christ, Scripture calls this. And, you know, the body of Christ is just another name for a Christian community. That as Christians, we all form Jesus' body here on earth because we've all been put into him. And so we're connected to him and to one another. I've used this chart, this little visual aid before here, but I'm going to use it again for baptism. Okay, so there's you on the left. There's Jesus on the right. And the act of baptism, of being baptized into Christ, that's something the Holy Spirit does. So he takes you, boop, and he puts you into Christ. The Holy Spirit is he's the one that does that. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Jesus. We're put into him. And so, and we're also sealed in him, okay? And so, he seals us in there as well. But he places us in Christ. And so what that means is we have a new identity. That now, when God looks at you, he sees his perfect son. We wonder sometimes, when I come before God, what is God thinking? Maybe God's thinking, oh, here comes the idiot. Here comes the fool. Here comes this dirty, filthy, how dare she come into my presence? How dare he come into my presence? That's not at all what God thinks, though. What God sees is he sees the perfect, blameless righteousness of his son. That's who you are now in God's eyes. And that's permanent. You've been baptized into Christ. And so I need to learn to live out my new identity in Christ. This concept of being in Christ, this might be the most important theological concept in the New Testament. This is where our power for spiritual growth and living the Christian life comes from. And it's kind of related to that transforming ministry of the Holy Spirit as well. And again, like I said, we don't have time to go into that. But it's very important learning to live out this new identity. It's the key to everything. And the Holy Spirit is central to this. The book Walking in Victory, we've got available out there for sale. That would be a great place to start on this. Moving on, though, Jesus says, those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them. And I will love them and reveal myself to each of them. I will reveal myself. And that's through the Holy Spirit. It's through the enlightening ministry of the Holy Spirit. Where he reveals Jesus in a new way. We see him through new eyes. We see the depths we couldn't have seen before. Also, the Word of God takes on a new life once we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. 1 Corinthians 2, I love how Paul puts it here. He says, people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. And so by spiritual, he means people who have God's Spirit living inside of them. People who've been transformed by the Spirit, given this new identity. That's spirituality. Any other definition of spirituality that doesn't include the Holy Spirit is faulty, according to the Bible. And you can't understand these truths. There's just a limit to what you can get without the Holy Spirit. It sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it, for only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. Those who are spiritual can evaluate all things. It's like he gives you the ability to speak a new language. It's like before, when Scripture is read, you might pick out a thing or two, but compared to after receiving the Spirit, it's like they were speaking a foreign language to you before. But it's like all of a sudden everything locks into place. And you'll see this when people become Christians. The next Bible study they go to, the next time they open up the Bible, they often report the words just jumping off the page at them. It's like, I never knew this was all in here before. That's the Holy Spirit. That's him enlightening the Scriptures so you really get it. The enlightening ministry of the Spirit. Application. I need to depend on the Spirit when I read Scripture. That's what I need to do. And so, there's times where I find myself, I crack open my Bible for my daily time in the Word. And, I might be 5-10 minutes in before I realize I'm just reading this in my own strength. And that's when if I do realize that, I'll stop and I'll be like, okay, God, these are spiritual truths. On my own, I can't get these. I need your Spirit to make these come alive, to apply them to my life. And it's like I'm reading a different book after that. When we go to teach the Bible, we should pray that the people we're teaching it to would understand these things that can only be spiritually appraised. And we should pray for insight. It's not that he's going to give us insights we can't, that are going to be irrational or something into Scripture. But what he'll do is he'll put pieces together that we wouldn't have put together before. And we'll be like, oh, I see it now. It's so clear. He'll also illuminate application. Things that somebody in the audience needs to hear that night. Things that you need to hear. He will bring those to light. and he will drive those home. You ever sitting through a Bible study and you're like, how did this teacher know that I was going to be here tonight? And it's like, the answer is, they probably didn't. That's the Holy Spirit applying it. You know, he served that up just for you. And then, finally, the eighth and final ministry. John tells us that Judas, not Iscariot, he was gone already. Different Judas, Alphaeus, the other disciple of that name, said to him, Lord, why are you going to reveal yourself only to us and not to the world at large? They still thought he was going to set himself up as king. They're like, wouldn't you need to, like, isn't that more of a public thing? And he says, I'm telling you these things now while I'm still with you. But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he'll teach you everything and will remind you of everything I've told you. And so what is this? This is the inspiration of Scripture. That the Spirit personally superintended the writing of the New Testament. That these things, where normal human memory might fail, he says, no, he's going to remind you of everything that you need to remember. He's going to make sure that people know about his son. He's proud of his son. He's going to make sure people hear about him. The whole thing. And so he says he will teach you. And it's not just that you need reminded, but you need more teaching. There's a lot that needs unpacked after Jesus is gone. And he says the Holy Spirit is going to supervise the unpacking of that as well. As new layers of this come in, as you step out to try to serve me. And that is also going to be what the disciples have at their backing as they write Scripture. Jesus says this again in chapter 15. He says, I'll send the Advocate, the Spirit of truth. He will come to you from the Father. He will testify all about me. And you must testify about me because you've been with me from the beginning of my ministry. Again, you guys are uniquely authorized by Jesus to write Scripture ahead of time. Again, he says in chapter 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He'll tell you what he's heard. He'll tell you about the future. There's even things about the future of the human race. There's future challenges they're going to face as well. And he says, it's you guys right here in this room who've been with me from the beginning. You're the ones that I'm authorizing to tell the world about me. Jesus never wrote any scripture. The only thing we ever know that he wrote was what he scribbled in the sand that day when the woman in adultery was brought to him. But he authorized his disciples and he gave them the Holy Spirit. He did write scripture and it was through the Holy Spirit. They were carried along by the Spirit. And so the application here is that I can trust the New Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know, if you don't have confidence in your Bible, you're not going to make it. You're not going to do well spiritually. There's a good chance you'll lose it altogether. But it's when we have confidence in our Bibles, that's what's going to keep us coming back to these time after time. Day after day. That's why we get a couple hundred of us together and we just put the scripture up on the screen and read it together and make a few comments. It's because the Holy Spirit inspired this and we can be confident in this. And by the way, the New Testament also says that the Old Testament is inspired by God. So that covers the whole thing now. The whole thing was written by the Holy Spirit through the human authors. And so let's try to wrap this up here. What we've seen is this right here. This has been the main point of everything we've read tonight, that the Holy Spirit is the key to true spirituality. That even though Jesus is going away, he says, it's actually going to be better for you guys. You can see how poorly they were doing without the Holy Spirit. And he says, the Holy Spirit is the key to true spirituality. And so, one question for some of us here that are believers tonight, will you step into the power, the guidance, the closeness that only he can provide, that only the Spirit can provide? Are you going to labor on going through the motions, trying to serve God, doing the impossible task of trying to serve God in your own strength, with your own wisdom, setting your own direction, and also probably taking credit for anything that happens? That's not a fun way to serve the Lord at all. That's a recipe for disaster. That's a good way to burn yourself out, to be totally ineffective, to get nothing done. You're not going to be a very good witness for Christ either, serving him that way. That's no way to experience the power for change that God really wants to produce in your life. No. Why not step into the power and the guidance, the closeness that only He can provide? The other question for some of us here is, will you meet the Holy Spirit for the first time? Will you take Christ up on His offer? Will you place your trust in Him? And will you experience what it's like to have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you? You can do that here tonight. So, the Holy Spirit, we're going to get some more teaching along these lines next week when we study the vine and the branches, this new relationship we'll have to Christ because of His Spirit. We've also got a free book here. If it's your first time, you can stop by the coffee bar, pick that up, and a free drink as well. So, we've got a little bit of time here for questions or comments. I don't know if anybody's got anything they'd like to share or ask. Yeah, down here.
So what I found in my life is that I'll agree with these things in principle, but it's really when it gets down into the nitty-gritty of my life that I find that I really don't believe them on the most basic level. Because I'll think, okay, yeah, I've got a big Bible teaching coming up. I need to pray that the Holy Spirit will speak through me. Or I need to go talk to this person who I'm really concerned about, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will empower me. But then I look at the dishes in the sink, and nobody's doing those. Or there's that person in my home church that's really hard to love, and I'm getting kind of annoyed with him or her. And I never stop to think that those are God's gift to me to show me that I'm incapable of doing even those small things in my life.
Right.
And that God wants to empower every aspect of that. And Watchman Nee wrote a book called Release of the Spirit. And he's like, that is one of the main points in the book is we want to take credit for everything, the big things and the little things. And our pride is what really needs to be broken down. And so God will oppose us again and again and again and give us so many things that we feel like we just can't handle. But those are actually God's loving gift to us to show us we can't do it. But yeah. If we rely on Him, we're going to be capable of just amazing things.
Yeah, and that's part of that life out of death principle we were studying a couple of weeks ago, where what I think is the worst thing in my life actually might be God's loving hand trying to turn me to Him. There's just this part of us still, even as Christians, that rebels against God, doesn't like the thought of following God. The Bible calls it our flesh. And we just drift toward autonomy. And what God says is, no, I want relationship with you. I don't want to lead you into relationship with other people. And so sometimes it's the suffering and the trials in our lives that drive us to Him. If you've ever been through some pretty serious suffering, I mean, you can shut down in the midst of suffering, or you can turn to God and let Him use that for His purpose. And the Holy Spirit may be released in a new way in your life. Good. Yeah, back there.
I was remembering when, as you mentioned about the Holy Spirit, like opening our eyes, and when we become believers, a friend of mine who's a younger believer, we were watching a video, a debate between Richard Dawkins and John Lennox.
Mm-hmm.
And he told me after we watched the video that he saw that before he was a Christian, and how he thought the whole time how this John Lennox, little old, plump, nice man, was like, he was like, man, what a jerk. He's just forcing his beliefs in his guy's face, and he's just like steamrolling him and stuff. And then he was talking about how now that he had watched the video that he was a believer and all the things John Lennox was saying, that he was really kind and like loving. And it's just really interesting. I think that was the Holy Spirit like opening his eyes to the truth of God and things like that.
Yeah, I couldn't believe what I saw in Scripture once I became a Christian. It's just like you just realized how, like Jesus said, you know, I'm the light of the world. I have the light of life. And He's the only one that can really open our eyes to see things clearly. Good. Yeah. Other shoulder there. There you go.
So I don't want to venture too far off into a different topic, but suppose someone is getting into reading the Bible. Maybe they're investigating Christianity or they're new to it. And they come across this passage and find out, great. So the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. That's why I can trust it. I've got the Bible telling me I should believe in the Bible.
Right.
And therefore it's reliable. What could, I guess, we say to you know, kind of cater to that curiosity or that doubt.
The circular, you know, the Bible says it, the Bible's scripture because the Bible says it's scripture because the Bible says it's scripture because the Bible says it's scripture. You know, the full argument is lengthy, and we spent about 6 hours unpacking this in that same class I was talking about earlier. But at the heart of it is, I believe the Bible is inspired because I believe in Jesus, okay? And Jesus says the Bible is inspired. And so we start with showing, trying to demonstrate that the gospel accounts, John, as well as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three books that precede this, the historical accounts of the life of Christ, we try to demonstrate that these are reliable history, okay? And we use the same measurements that you'd use for any ancient text. You look at how many copies are there. You look at, is it internally consistent or is it just nonsense? And is it externally consistent? You know, is it set in the real world? Does it name figures, people that we can check against other historical sources and see, yeah, this person really did exist. Yes, this town really is there. And so you got to try to show that the gospel accounts are good history. And what we find is that, you know, there's thousands and thousands and thousands of copies, handwritten copies of these, 5,500 plus just in the Greek, plus a number that have been translated into other languages that are scattered all around. You know, it's not just in one single cave or something like that, but these are all around the Mediterranean area and beyond. We find internally they match up with each other and themselves. This is not the writings of a lunatic or a crazy person. They're also externally consistent. They're set in the real world. They're not set in Middle Earth or Narnia or whatever, Hogwarts. You know, these are set in the real world. It names figures we've got tons of data on from secular history. They're really great. It's great history, okay? And so once we've demonstrated this is a pretty reliable text here, then the next step is there any reason to think that Jesus is God? And so there's a lot of different lines of reasoning for that. There's all the prophecies that predicted him that were then fulfilled by him. There's evidence for the resurrection. That would be pretty good reason to think that he's something special. There's rational arguments that you can make, or logical arguments, whatever, or philosophical, I guess. And then once you've shown, okay, we've got a good record of Jesus' teaching, and there's good reason to trust what Jesus says about things, then the third step is to show that Jesus teaches that Scripture is all Scripture is inspired by God, not just parts of it, but the whole thing. And so you go right on down through what Jesus taught about the Old Testament, what Jesus taught about his own words, what Jesus taught about the rest of the New Testament, and there's literally dozens of Scriptures that you can look at to show his teaching on these things. And then beyond that, then you're like, okay, he authorized the apostles, and then they also taught the Old Testament is inspired. The Old Testament taught the Old Testament is inspired. And so you've got all these different checks, all these different directions. But it really comes back to, I believe, in the inspiration of all of Scripture, every word, in the original autographs. It's not to say there might not have been copyist errors throughout the years. In fact, that there were in some cases. But I believe Scripture is inspired because I believe Jesus and what he says about what he teaches about Scripture. You know, if God teaches that Scripture is inspired, or if Jesus is God and he teaches that, then I should believe that. So, great question. We should pray.